Okay, we're going to move back into our study of the Son of God. And as we do so, I'm going to just kind of drop back in our thinking for a moment to begin with. Back to the Pharisees when the Lord Jesus asked them the question, what do you suppose generally concerning the Christ? Whose son is he? And remember what they said there, and when we go back to Matthew 22 and the question in verse 43, and then the answer of the Pharisees, their answer was the son of David. And the Lord went on to question them further, how David's son could be his Lord, how he could be his Lord. And he did go on to imply that concerning the fact that he was more than just David's son, but he was also his Lord, going back to the Old Testament. And so the answer, really, that was only a partial answer that the Lord looked for, and they should have responded that he is also the Son of God. And they didn't pick that up. They didn't put their scriptures together as they could have. But just what then later on the Lord asked his disciples, well, who do men say that I am? And so in Matthew 16, when Peter gives the confession in Matthew 16:16, you go back to verse 13, and he says, and it all started with, who do men say that I am? And so they had various individuals they thought he was. Some thought he was John the Baptizer, brought back to life. Some thought that he was Jeremiah. Some thought he was Elijah. Some thought he was one of the prophets. And so they thought he was various men. But they didn't get who he was. So when the Lord asked, who do you say that I am? Peter does give his confession that you are the Son of God. And so some saw that he was the Son of God, but many did not. In fact, when you stop and as we read through the gospel accounts, and you have a lot of it dealt with in the Gospel of John in particular, a lot of the discussions and the debates that went on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, you have all of these religious leaders who when the Lord spoke to them, they did not they didn't get who he was. They saw him to be a man, and though he did miracles, he did sign miracles that pointed to his deity. He did powers, he did wonders, he did different kinds of miracles before them. He spoke to them words that, and the miracles supported what he had to say, and yet most of the Jews did not believe him. Now, the fact that he was the son of David should have been clear, and that was clear. We noted that the blind men in Jericho, they did cry out to him and address him as the son of David, so they did know that he was of the right lineage, and that was easily checked out at the time. They could have gone down to the temple records, they could have checked it out, and they would have seen that he was born not in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he was born in the house of David. That was very easily proven. Some recognized that he was the son of David, but the leadership did not, and they did not want to receive him, and they actively did reject him in spite of all that he was doing around about them. Now, there were a few men who did believe that he was the Son of God, and we noted that, but we started off, we saw that some spirit beings believed it and confessed that he was the Son of God. And so Gabriel, he spoke of him, that the one who was to be born from Mary was to be the son of, be called the Son of God. That holy thing that would come forth from her womb was to be called the Son of God. But then we moved on to the fallen spirit beings, and particularly we saw in the accounts of the temptation of the Lord that Satan himself did speak of him, since you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God. He did recognize him as the Son of God. Then we did go back and we looked at at some of the demons who, when the Lord cast demons out, sometimes they addressed him and they identified him as the Son of God. The Son of God, the Son of the Living God, and such. They had various ways that they recognized him as the Son of God. He was the Christ, the Son of the Living God. To put it all together, but the fallen spirit beings, they knew who he was. The next thing we looked at when it came down to men and women, they not only some did recognize him, and we noted some of those who did. Now, John the Baptizer, when he was baptizing the Lord and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he knew then that Jesus was the Son of God, and we noted that. And then Nathanael, when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus, and Jesus meets up with Nathanael. Nathanael recognizes that he knows things he shouldn't know. He knows about me. He must be omniscient. He knows things that only God could know. He never met him before. And so he does say that you are the Son of God. He recognized him to be the Son of God. Now, those were individuals who recognized him to be the Son of God before his earthly ministry began. And so we move from John 1 over to John chapter 2, and we get down to the account of the changing of water into wine at Cana of Galilee, and he performed his first sign miracle there, and he manifested his glory as he did so. But he manifested his glory as the Son of God by changing the elements of water into the elements of wine. And so, again, that's when he began his ministry, though. Then there were some others who also are recorded as having identified him as the Son of God. Now, we looked at John 9 and the man who was born blind, and we saw that the Lord said, "Do you believe into the Son of God?" And he said, "Sir, who is he? Who is he, sir, that I might believe into him?" And Jesus told him, "Well, you not only heard him, but now you've seen him." And so the man was blind, but now he's seen Jesus, and you've seen him with your own eyes. And the man says, "I believe." Well, he didn't say, "I believe you are the Son of God," as it's recorded there, but that's what he believed. He believed that he is the Son of God. We moved on over to John 11 with the resuscitation of Lazarus, and Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, she did say that, "I believe, and still believe that he is the Son of God," and she also identifies him as the Son of God. Now the disciples, they did believe, and so when the Lord walked on water and calmed the sea, they said that they truly that he is the Son of God. They did see him to be the Son, recognized him as the Son of God. And then we noted Peter's confession, and they agreed with him, though one of them apparently did not, because one was an unbeliever, that being Judas. But 11 of those disciples we know believed in his deity, that he was not just an ordinary man, but he was God. And so we see that some did believe that he was more than just a man, that he was deity. And remember, at that time, during the Lord's earthly ministry, what did they need to believe to be saved at that time? They had to believe that he is deity, that he is the I am that I am. And so in John 8:24, we find that if they didn't believe in his deity, that if they didn't believe that he is the I am, then they would die in their sins. But the reverse would be true. If they believed in his deity, they would not die in their sins. That was what they had to believe. That's what he manifested to them. He was not just an ordinary man, but he was God. He was the God-man. And so they had to add that to it. They had to believe that he's the I am that I am of Exodus 3:14, which meant that he was Jehovah of the Old Testament, not none other than Jehovah himself. And so the Jews, they had a problem with that. When you stop and consider the doctrine of the Trinity, we do know that we believe that in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's very clear to us because we have the New Testament. And as we look at the New Testament, we can see that there are three persons who are identified as God. And so God is three. He's three in person, but yet God is one. And so there's not a contradiction in the Old Testament. God revealed himself to man as one. And so Jehovah, our Elohim, is one. Jehovah was the basis of their doctrine. He is one. He is one in essence. He's one in one sense. That is, in essence, the very basic substrata of what God is. God is one in essence. And so you have three persons, though, who share co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally, co-everything within that divine essence. And so God is three in person, but one in essence. The Jews couldn't understand that. They had to add another person to deity. They believed in God, and they would believe in the Father, but now they had to add somebody else to that, and that is God the Son. And so they had to add one more person to who was deity, and that was something they had really had a problem with. And so they struggled with that. So when the Lord Jesus said that spoke of the Father as my Father, they recognized that he was saying that God was his unique Father, unique to him. And so they said that when he claimed God as his Father, that he was claiming God to be his idios, his very own, unique to him as the idea of Father. And so, not our Father, we pointed that out when we looked at John 5:17 and 18, but in verse 18 they said that he was making himself equal. He was making himself to be equal things with God. And so, if he was claiming to be the Son of God and claiming God to be his Father, that meant that he was equal with the Father. Now, what did the Jews do? Well, most of them, they wanted to kill him. Most of the leadership wanted to kill him. And they wanted to get rid of him and get him out of the way so they wouldn't have trouble with the Romans over him. And also, he did not fit their concept of what Messiah should be when he came. They wanted Messiah to come charging in and take over and drive their enemies out and establish the kingdom. And that's what they were looking for. They were not looking for one who came and as a man and performed miracles amongst them, but did not come in, he didn't fit their mold as to what they were looking for. And so when we stop and think about it, now today we believe because of a work of the Godhead in our lives, and so God the Holy Spirit, he's the one who convicts or convinces in John 16, verses you can pick it up in verse 8, where he convinces of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so God the Holy Spirit convinces today, and God does give us a gift so that we can believe. Faith, we do have that potential to believe, but God does a work in our hearts to do so. But back at this time, remember, we saw a number of verses back in John chapter 6. And if you go back to John 6, we won't go there for time's sake, as I'm just kind of reviewing by way of introduction. But in verse 37, the Father gave some to the Son. He gave some individuals to the Son, and they were the ones who would come to the Son. But they wouldn't come by themselves. When you get down to verse 44, it speaks of those whom the Father would draw to the Son. And the word to draw them, he would drag them to the Son. And so they didn't come on their own free will to the Son, but the Father drew them to the Son, even at that time. And then down in verse 65, it kind of summarizes that those who came to the Son were those who the Father, it had to be given to them by the Father to come to the Son. And so they really had no desire to come, and they were responsible for their own rejection of the Lord Jesus during the earthly ministry. But the fact that it wasn't up to man to make a choice on their own, we saw that back in Matthew 16:17, after Peter's confession. The Lord did tell Peter that it wasn't given to him by flesh and blood to believe into him as the Son of God, but it was the Father in heaven was the one who revealed it to him. And so the Father did a work amongst men while the Son was on earth so that they would come. But when you stop and think about it, though, we looked at those confessions, and there were others who believed in his deity. There were others. But these are a few that are recorded in Scripture where people identified and confessed that the Lord Jesus was none other than the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he himself was God, equal with the Father. They shared the same divine nature. And so there was an equality there. But most of the Jews did not believe, and it wasn't given to them to believe. Now this morning we want to move on and look at their recognition of Jesus' claims. Though there were some who rejected him, and those who rejected him, they did recognize his claims. They knew that he claimed to be the Son of God. And so we'll look at some of those things. Most of them come up at the end of his ministry, we'll see them in the trials of the Lord Jesus, where they do recognize that he claimed to be the Son of God. And then at the cross, they mocked him with the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. And then we do have some individuals at the cross also who did recognize that he was more than just a mere man. And whether they believed in his absolute deity, that's a question that God knows. But they don't. But anyway, we'll look at that when we get there. So we want to begin by looking at the questioning of the Lord Jesus by the religious leaders during his trials concerning whether he is the Son of God. And we have the accounts in of the trials at the end of the Gospels, but as we want to begin with Matthew 26. And so we'll go to Matthew 26, and we'll kind of compare between Matthew and Mark for the most part as we consider the questioning by the high priest. And we do have the questioning by the high priest concerning who he claims to be. And so the high priest begins, and we're going to end up in verse 63, but I want to pick up the context just a little bit and look at the search by the leaders for false witnesses against the Lord. And so this will begin in 59, chapter 26 and verse 59. 27, that's why it doesn't read right. 26:59, and you see the chief priests in verse 59, the elders and the Sanhedrin are the individuals in verse 59. But it says they sought false witnesses. They went to seeking them, and they kept looking for false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. And so they didn't have a legitimate cause to put him to death. They didn't have anything really legitimate that was worthy of death. He had done nothing but good, and yet they had to find false witnesses. And verse 60 goes on, but found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And so finally they do find two false witnesses. Now with that, if you keep your finger here, if we go over to Mark's gospel, we'll see the inconsistency of these witnesses. Mark is going to bring this up a couple of times, but over in Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and we'll look at verse back to 55. You see them seeking witnesses again in verse 56, but it says many in verse 56, 14:56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And so there were holes in their stories, and they didn't fit together. And so they really couldn't use these false witnesses. And so they found some. Many came forward, but they really had nothing that would hold water in a trial. But then we do have two back in Matthew. If you keep your finger in Mark, we'll kind of bounce back over there a time or so. But as we come back to Matthew in verse 61, notice what they said, these two false witnesses. This one said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now let's go over to Mark 14, and Mark gives you a little bit more of what they said. Maybe one said it one way and another way, but they said, we heard him say in Mark 14:58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And then you notice in verse 59, but neither so did their witness agree together. And so even their witnesses didn't agree together. Now, keep your finger in both of these places, and let's go over to John's Gospel. And as we go over to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 2, we want to see just what the Lord Jesus did say. Now, they say that we read what they said, but we go back over to John chapter 2, and in verse 19, we see what Jesus will say. Now, the Jews, they ask for a sign. Show us a sign. And so in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, see, they embellished it back in Matthew's account and Mark's account. When you put them together, they embellished it, what the Lord said, and added to what he said. But they put just enough of a twist into it to try to use it against him. That he said, "I am able to." He didn't say, "I'm able to." He just said, "You destroy it. You destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it," and so forth. But we know from the rest of the account here, the Jews, they think he's talking about the physical temple there with all the big stones and things there, that he will destroy, that you destroy it, and he would raise it up in 3 days. Well, they said this was 46 years this temple was in building. And they summarized that it took 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John does tell us, "But he spake concerning the temple of his body," that is his body. And so verse 22 goes on to say the disciples didn't remember this right away, but they remembered it after he was risen, what he had said. Now, he was not speaking at all of what they tried to use and attribute against him and use it against him, but he was saying, "You kill me, and I'm going to rise again in 3 days." And the temple was his body. So anyway, that's pretty clear, pretty obvious. So they twisted his words, these false witnesses did, trying to pin it on him. Now, that moves to the high priest in verse 62. In Matthew 26:62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing?" So the Lord didn't respond to them. "What is it which these witness against thee?" But again, Jesus held his peace. He was silent. Now, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God." And so the idea of adjuring him dealt with swearing by an oath. But he puts him under oath by the living God, that "You on your part tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now see, they recognized that his claims had been that he was the Son of God. And so "You tell us now whether you are the Son of the Christ, the Son of God." And they do connect Christ here. They did connect Christ with the Son of God. And you have the statement. He probably phrased that in more than one way, going to Mark 14:61. The high priest asked him, again he asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed," the one who's well spoken of, reference to the way, one of their ways of speaking of God. And so, are you the Son of God, though, in essence? And back here, he probably said it in both ways. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God? And so he asked him very point blankly, "Tell us whether you are the Son of God or not." And so notice what Jesus responds with. When we come down to verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, "You on your part said," you said it. And so they were calling him the Son of God. He said, "You said it." So actually, what he is doing, he is claiming that what you said is true. You said it, and so I am. He didn't say, "I am the Son of God," but he said, "You said it." And he is confessing to be deity here, and he would do that by his divine nature. Now, he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming upon the clouds of heaven." And so he is referring into the future, but he is going to be sitting on the right hand of the power, and he's going to be coming, returning. Now, this brings about a response from the high priest, because the high priest knows exactly what he's professing to be here, that he is professing to be deity, that's the Son of God. And so as we when we consider this, But when he asked them this, I want to I'll come back to that. Now let's go to John 10. They've asked the Lord about who he is before, and when we get over to John 10 in the passage dealing with the Good Shepherd, the Jews did before, on an earlier occasion came out and did ask him as to who he was, but you tell us plainly, they say, and this is dealing with the Christ, the title Christ, and when we looked at Christos Christ, we did look at this reference then. But as Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, in verse 24, then came the Jews round about him, and they said unto him, "How long, until when, are you making us to doubt? How long are you going to keep us wondering about this? If you are the Christ, assuming you are the Christ," and they use a first-class condition here for the sake of argument, "assuming you are the Christ, tell us plainly, tell us boldly, and so just come out and tell us." Now notice what Jesus says to them here. "Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not." Now that was the case. He's told them before, and yet they don't believe. And so he's told them before, and that's what he brings up to them again in the trial. But before, he says, "You believe not. The works that I and my part am doing in my Father's name," he makes an emphatic pronoun there, "they bear witness generally concerning me." But they can't believe. They don't believe because they're not out from his sheep, and his sheep do hear his voice, and they do follow him, is where he goes from there. And so let's go back now to Matthew 26 again, and we see what the response of the leadership to the Lord Jesus' response, and it's no different than their response on other occasions when he did profess to be the Son of God. And so Matthew 26 and verse 65. "Then the high priest rent his clothes," and so they had a habit of tearing up their clothes, and he rent his clothes and saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy." And so they consider what he had to say when he said, "You said it," when they ask him if he is the Son of Man or the Son of God. Then they accused him of blasphemy. That's all they needed. Here he was a man. He was making himself to be God. And you stop and think with me over to John chapter 10 again. The Jews, we should have stayed there, had you stay there too. But in John chapter 10, after he said, "I and the Father are one thing," in verse 30, we do move down the context, and we do see that the Lord Jesus questions him, why are you attempting to stone me?" They're picking up stones, they're ready to stone him. He asks, which work is he doing that they're going to stone him for? But the Jews, in verse 33, said that, they answered him, saying, "For a good work," generally concerning a good work, "we are not attempting to stone thee, but rather generally concerning blasphemy." And so it was because of blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself what? Uses a reflexive pronoun, you're making yourself God. And so they recognized he was, but they accused him of blasphemy on many occasions. And at the end of verse 36, he said, "Say ye concerning him whom the Father hath sanctified." The Father had set him apart and sent him into the world. No, but notice what they are saying, "Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." And so they had recognized that his claim before, but yet as we come back to Matthew's gospel, now they've heard him again in the trial, and he spoke of his that he is the Son of God. And being claiming to be the Son of God, he was making himself equal with God. And so he was making himself God. That was their outlook. The outlook of the religious leaders of the Jews, they saw him as just a man who was professing to be God. And so this leads on into their condemnation to his death, and they follow it with some physical abuse as you look down the rest of the context. Notice the chief priest continues, "What do you suppose? What do you think? What do you suppose?" They answered and said, "He is liable, guilty, or liable of death." And so he claimed to be the Son of God, so he's liable of death. And so then they spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the hands and the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" And so we see the account here. They did recognize that he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, in Matthew and Mark's account, we find the chief priest speaking, and he did speak as the leader of the Jews here in these trials. But as we move over to Luke's gospel, we find others also engaged in the same behavior that the chief priest did. And so this is an unruly mob here, and they are accusing the Lord of many things, accusing of coming, trying to get something to kill him for, and they are doing it upon the basis of false witnesses. Well, Luke gives a little bit more of what went on the occasion. And so in Luke 22, we find that in verse 66, but we see how they mistreated him in the context. Some of that abuse that they were carrying on when the chief priest spoke to him, it says they held the men that held Jesus, mocked him and smote him, and then they blindfolded him and they struck him in the face and asked him, who smote thee? They were, and notice in verse 65 a description of what they were doing though, and many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And so they were blaspheming, though they were accusing him of blasphemy. They were very blasphemous at this occasion. But as we come down to verse 66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, and notice the different groups, and the chief priests, and so you had the chief priest Caiaphas at the time, but then the former chief priests, they were a group that were known as the chief priests, and the scribes came together and led him into their council, into their Sanhedrin, saying, "Are you the Christ?" So now the whole group of them, now they've led him away, and they take him in, and they say, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I should happen to tell you, you will never, ever, in no wise believe. You won't believe." Now, he had told them before, and we notice that over in John 10. He told them, and they didn't believe, and so they come back. But they come back and ask again, "But you tell us, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me nor let me go." And so then he goes on to what he said with the chief priest. So there were the events around the trials. There were several occasions when they asked him, "Are you the Christ or are you the Son of God?" And so he says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." And now we come down to verse 70. "Then said they all," and so the chief priests has already questioned him, but they all said it now, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." And so you and your part are saying that I am. And they said, "What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth." And so the mob all came. They all saw him. They knew that he had claimed to be the Son of God. And so they again repeated it. And so the chief priests asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And the unruly leadership, and as they came together, they asked him the same thing. But moving over to John 19 and John's account, Now we move him beyond the trials, and they bring the Lord Jesus to Pilate. And as we come into chapter 19, we'll look at the seventh verse in 19:7. And Pilate, back in verse 6, said, I find no fault in him. There was nothing worthy of death, no reason to crucify him. But notice verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and measured by our law, he ought to die. Now, we know that historically that the Jews did not fulfill the penalties of the law. They hadn't for a long time, but here now they want to all of a sudden be sticklers about the law. But because of our law, he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself, again, a reflexive thing, he made himself a quality of the Son of God. And so they see him having claimed to be the Son of God. They say he made himself to be a Son of God. And so now they're going to use the Romans and turn him over to the hands of the Romans. Now the next thing we want to notice, and so at the trials, they did know that he claimed to be the Son of God, and that was what they held against him, was the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. And just as we saw in John 5, they did, and in verses 17 and 18, and then you follow that, they wanted to stone him. They were going to try to kill him. And also over in chapter 10, there were a lot of occasions when they would attempt to kill him, but his time hadn't come, so he just slipped away from them, slipped through them, and they supernaturally got away from them. But as we move on to the crucifixion now, we want to look at some events around the cross where, again, they use the fact, and now they refer to him as the Son of God, but they do it as they taunt him, they mock him. And so we're going to move back to Matthew again, Matthew 27, and as we come to the cross. And as we come to Matthew 27, we'll look at verse 39. Well, yeah, we'll pick up there. You do have the setting here. We'll pick up back up in verse 35. They crucified him, and so he was crucified. He was crucified closely together with two thieves in verse 38, one on the right hand, one on the left hand. And then as we come to verse 39, and they pass by reviling him. The word revile here is just the word blasphemy. They were blaspheming him. They were wagging their heads. They were moving their heads around, shaking their heads around as they mocked him. And then they go back to quote what he had said earlier on that early occasion when he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again. And so they mock him now, and they say, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself, assuming you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so they're doing nothing but mockery as they address him here. And we see the wickedness of these, and not just the people around the cross, those who were around the cross, they went around mocking him in this way. But in verse 41, also the chief priests, and this goes on down through verse 43. But likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said. Now they go through and they're mocking him. Now as we come to that point, it was a reminder to me to go back to Psalm 16. Not Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, but it's Psalm 22, another messianic psalm, one that is even more so. But as we come back to the 22nd psalm, we have a description of what was going through the Lord's mind as he hung on the cross. And we do see what, as he looks down upon mankind, not mankind, but the people around the cross. And they were brutal. And you have quite a description of them. And so we come to verses 12 and 13. This is where he's looking down from the cross, and he's looking at the crowd who's surrounding the cross. Then he says, he asked the Father in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." And so there's not a helper around. "Many bulls have compassed me, they've surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around." And so he sees them as big wild bulls, as big dangerous animals, going around as they were marching around the cross. And then it says, "They gaped upon me with their mouths." Really, they opened their mouths against me again. So they're speaking against him, and they're doing it as a tearing and roaring lion. And so they're really, really going after him as they mock him on the cross, and as they speak out things that are hurtful and harmful. Then we move, and he goes on to describe the description of crucifixion. This is an interesting thing. When we come to the crucifixion, you have a description of it in the next couple of verses there. But it fits directly with what it was to hang upon a cross and the death on a cross. Well, this was before crucifixion was a means of execution, but prophetically it anticipates something that the Romans would instigate in crucifixion. But the next verse I want to look at in Psalms 22 is verse 16. And so he says, "For dogs have surrounded me." They've compassed me. They've surrounded me. The dogs here, looking at the Gentiles. The assembly, that would be the Jews, the assembly of the wicked, have enclosed me. And then he goes on to, we have some prophetic things that are spoken of in the next, at the end of this verse and down in verse 18. But down through this psalm, you find some New Testament verses that are quoted in the New Testament. But he says, "They pierced my hands and my feet," which is again, and the next verse also describes crucifixion. And so he sees the crowd. It's a dangerous crowd, an unruly crowd, and they are speaking out against him. And that's just what we see back in Matthew 27 as he hangs upon the cross there. And so we come back to the chief priests who are mocking him with the scribes and the elders of the people. And so what they're saying, again, it's blasphemous. He saved others. He rescued, he delivered others, he saved others. And he did. You stop and think about it. He did. He did. He healed many sick. He cast out demons. He cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He brought the dead back to life. He did deliver others. But then as they mock him, they say, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He doesn't have the ability to save himself, but he could save. He did save others. So they recognize that he did the works of God. They do recognize that and acknowledge that he saved others. But himself, he doesn't have that ability to save himself, to rescue himself from the cross. And so they continue on now, and they use a first-class condition, as assuming this is you could say sense in some places, but they're using it as an assumption for the sake of argument. They say, assuming he will... Let's skip to the next verse. Assuming he is the king of Israel, and so they know his claims that he is the king. Assuming he is the king of Israel, and you notice back up in verse 37, that's what Pilate put on the cross. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Wrote it in three different languages, but as you come down here, assuming he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, right now, assuming he is. So if he comes down from the cross, they go on and say, and we will believe him. Now we know the Lord said it. If he told them again, they wouldn't believe. They would never, ever believe if he told them that he was the Son of God. They would not believe it. And the fact that he is the King of Israel, the Son of God on the cross, they wouldn't believe if he did come down off the cross. But here are these religious leaders. They say, we'll believe now if he comes down off the cross. But they could become even more blasphemous. He trusted in God. He was persuaded. He had his confidence, his trust was in God and is still in God. That's who he trusted in, and he does trust in him. Let him deliver him now. And so let God deliver him now, assuming he will have him. And so the reason they consider, why would he have him? For he said, I am, as to character and quality, a son of God. And so they recognize again that he said that he was the son of God. And so they mock him, though, as the one who claimed to be the son of God, the one who is none other than the son of God. Now, it's kind of interesting as you consider this. Everything they had to say was blasphemy concerning the son. But it didn't stop there. In the next verse, we see that the thieves also, the ones who were crucified with him, it says they cast the same in his teeth. So the religious leaders and those who were around the cross, they mocked him, and they abused him as he was there on the cross. But the thieves did also. Now apparently one of them we know that one of them does have a change of heart. But it says they did likewise. Now the fact that they mocked him, this word mock is kind of an interesting word. It only occurs 13 times in the Gospels, and it's used 12 of those 13 times specifically of the Lord Jesus in the cases where he was mocked. Now the Lord had previously told the disciples that they were going to go up to Jerusalem, and he was going to be mocked. He was going to be, and he describes how he was going to be scourged and mocked, and they were going to crucify him, and he was going to rise again the third day. And he began to tell them that on their way up to Jerusalem, some of these things that were going to happen. But these things did happen just as he said they would. But these Jews, they said, oh, we'll believe if he does this and if he does that. But of course, they didn't believe all of the witnesses that he had, from John the Baptizer's witness at the beginning. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe the witness of the Father, the works that he did from the Father. They didn't believe the witness from the Father, and they also didn't believe the witness from their own scriptures. And they blasphemed him here on the cross. We find they did the same thing. This mocking took place also before they took him out to crucify him. At the end of verse 29, when they mocked him by saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And then it goes on to describe what they did to him. But again, they did not believe that he is the Son of God. Now, there's one other person who at the cross that I want to consider who does speak of, use the concept of Son of God. And as you keep your finger here in Matthew 27, and I want to go over to Mark 15. And as we go over into Mark 15, we find there the centurion at the cross and those who were with him said, truly this man was a son of God as to character and quality. And so you have, it's kind of interesting, you have actually a different spelling here. If you're looking at an interlinear, it says centurion. It's a Latinized form of centurion. But it says, and when the centurion which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and expired, that's the idea of the giving up the ghost, he expired, he breathed out his last, he said, truly, this man was. Now he uses he was. It's an imperfect tense, which means as what he was continuously in the past, not at this moment, but he was a quality of the Son of God. Now he doesn't say the Son of God. If he had said the Son of God, we would believe that this man truly did believe in him as the unique, one of a kind Son of God. But he says he was just he had the character and quality of a Son of God. And so the centurion does say that. Going back to Matthew 27, we'll notice verse 54. Again, now we have the regular Greek term for a centurion, one who's over 100. But it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, they were guarding him, keeping him, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, and so the centurion said it, but also those who were with him were included in saying the same thing. Truly, this was, back then and continuously, a quality of the Son of God. And so in both counts, that you don't have the article there, and God knows what this man actually believed concerning him as the Son of God. If he looked at him as a Roman and their pantheon of gods, then he was just another one of the gods. But he did believe that he was more than a man, this man who, but he was. He used to be the Son of God, but he was. But he doesn't say he is the Son of God. But we know that we do have the revelation from the Word of God, and we do have the confession of many who said that he is the Son of God. And so the Jews, they rejected what he did. They rejected all of his claims to be the Son of God. They knew what he claimed to be, and yet they hated him. And for their own reasons and for their own protection, probably from the Romans, they had to get rid of him. But they had to get rid of him. Why? Because God the Father had a program, and he has a program, and it was laid out in God's program and the decree that the Son should be delivered over to the Gentiles to die. And these Jews accomplished just the thing that they did, just what was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it all was according to God's plan and God's purpose, and it pleased the Father that his Son should die on the cross for our sins. But he did he didn't die as God, the person, the Son of God, did die, but he died in the realm of his human nature. On the cross, as he died spiritually for our sin natures, he died on the cross for our sins. He did die on the cross, and now we can say as believers that he did die for us, but he died for our sins. And so he was crucified. Now the fact that he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it, well, if the Jews had any concept, they would know that he was not speaking of the physical temple, but he was speaking of his body. And so God the Son and his human nature died on the cross for our sins, but on the third day he did raise himself again, and he was raised. And so we can be thankful again that he is the Son of God. As the Son of God, he is seated at the Father's right hand today, and he will come again. But before he comes to earth, as he speaks to these Jews concerning his coming in upon clouds of glory, before he comes back to earth in judgment, he is coming back to catch us up. Not coming to earth, but to catch us up to be with himself. And then he will return and come back to earth, and he will come upon the earth. And when he does, he's coming back in all of his glory, and he's coming back in judgment. He will judge mankind upon the earth when he comes. But thank God that before that, we will be with him, and we will be coming back with him. Where he is, we will be with him, wherever he is. Father, we're thankful again for your Son. We're thankful that we know that he is your Son, that he's equal with you. And as the God-man, that he did qualify to be your Lamb, as your Lamb, to die on the cross for our sins. We're thankful again that he did accomplish that, and as he was abused by mankind and blasphemed, and as they did execute him upon the cross, we're thankful again that because you saw his righteous activity as your Lamb, that you did raise him because of our justification. And so we're thankful that he is alive, living today, and seated at your right hand. And Father, we're thankful again that we know that today we have a relationship to him, that we are in him and he is in us. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.